Our Heavenly Father, please teach us this morning from your word. You've taught us to attend carefully to the preaching of your word, with diligence, with preparation, with prayer. And so we ask that by your Holy Spirit working within us, you would help us to receive your word with faith and love, to store it up in our hearts and to practice it in our lives. May we glorify you today by attending carefully to your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. If you would now, please open your Bibles to our sermon text. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 3, the entire chapter this morning. Page 911 in the Pew Bibles. Acts chapter 3. Hear now, this is the holy, infallible word of God. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And by his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you.' And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Amen. 2 weeks ago, on Friday, April 5th, 10:23 a.m., I was sitting in my office. You know it's right over there. Anna was right next door in her office when suddenly the ground began to shake. She cried out from next door, "What's happening?" And I said, based on my experience living in Mexico City, "I think it's an earthquake. Let's go outside." And that's what we did. We ran outside. But by the time we were outside, it was just a few more seconds before it was done trembling. But we were still shocked, and so we waited another minute, and then we went inside, but we were still shocked. We were full of questions, wanting to know what happened. Was that really an earthquake like we thought? And so, what did I do? I went to that fount of not always reliable, but always up-to-date information, formerly known as Twitter, now known as X, and initially found lots of people saying, "Earthquake, question mark, earthquake in New York City, earthquake in Philly, earthquake in New Jersey," and then later it was updated and got more reliable confirmation from the USGS 4.8 earthquake here in New Jersey, not far away. Now, I told you all this because just about 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years earlier, May 22nd, 9 o'clock a.m., 33 A.D., an earthquake hit Jerusalem. Not a literal earthquake, but there were mighty works and signs and wonders on the day of Pentecost when Jesus Christ poured out his Spirit upon his church. And it was like an earthquake hitting Jerusalem. It hit people like an earthquake, and they were in shock and awe and wonder. And then they were left asking questions, wanting to know, what in the world is going on? And the thing about earthquakes is that they are followed by aftershocks. They've actually recorded more than 90 small aftershocks following the 4.8 magnitude earthquake we just experienced here in New Jersey. Most of them you'd hardly even notice, but perhaps you felt the more significant 3.7 magnitude one that Friday evening about 6 o'clock p.m. Now, this morning, we are looking at the aftershock that followed the earthquake of Pentecost, the aftershock of the apostles' first miracle in Jerusalem after Christ's resurrection. I know they had done miracles when they were sent out by Christ on mission, when they went through the small towns of Galilee and later throughout Judea. But this was their first miracle on the big stage in Jerusalem after Christ's resurrection. And like an aftershock, we'll notice there are many similarities between this miracle and Pentecost itself. There's a great miraculous sign, which gathers up a great crowd. That crowd is filled with wonder and questions and misconceptions. And this is then followed by Peter addressing the crowd, correcting those misconceptions, but most of all, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, as we look at this mighty work, we want to ask the question, what is it pointing to? For we read in the next chapter, the verse that concludes this whole account. "For the man on whom this sign of healing was done was more than 40 years old." Acts 4:22. This miracle is a sign of healing. And therefore, we need to ask, what was the sign pointing to? What was the purpose? What is the meaning of this miracle? And therefore, what can it teach us about the purpose of miracles more generally? And it's no secret, I'll give you the answer right up front. Miracles point us to the miracle worker, our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that in three parts this morning. First, miracles show us the compassion of Jesus Christ. Second, miracles show us who Jesus is. And third, miracles show us what Christ has already done, and they point us forward, showing us what Jesus Christ will do when he comes again. So first, miracles show us the compassion of Christ. We'll begin this morning looking at the account of the miracle itself, verses 1 through 10. Now this account, it's filled with all kinds of little details that show us that this is a careful historical account of something that really happened. We see that while Pentecost happened at the time of the morning sacrifice, 9 o'clock in the morning, it was the time when they first gathered for prayer. This healing happens as Peter and John are going up to the temple at the time of the afternoon prayer, the evening sacrifice. It says it's the 9th hour, that is 3 o'clock p.m. Now this man, we're told, he was lame from birth, unable to walk, and so he was carried in and laid at this gate every day. And it's called the Beautiful Gate, where these worshipers would enter, many, many people would enter in to the temple courts. And we're not exactly sure which gate this was, but it was most likely the Nicanor or the Corinthian gate. It was the largest of all the gates. It was completely covered with bronze. It was heavily adorned. And so it was considered in that day even more beautiful than the other gates, many of which were gilded and covered in gold or silver. And so this man had chosen this as the best location where most people pass by, the best place to ask for alms, to ask for charity from those passing by. And it's out of compassion for this man's suffering, his inability to provide for himself, that Peter and John, two of Christ's apostles, they stop. And he looks up and he expects to receive something from them. He expects a small gift, just like most people would give them, perhaps enough coin to buy himself a meal. But hear the words of Peter. And I think the older language of the King James is more poetic here. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And in this, he gives him so much more than money. In healing him, he gives him a whole new life. But this miracle, it is far more than just physical healing. Yes, there is full and immediate healing. Immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. But then the man, he doesn't simply stand. He leaps up and he is walking, he's leaping, he is praising God. And when you consider that this is a man who has never walked before in his life, far more than the healing of bones and muscles is involved here. I think about how long it takes for a newborn to learn how to balance, to learn how to walk, and then even longer to learn how to jump off of the ground and to land without falling. This is the brain learning how to use those strengthened muscles and bones. This man's brain had to be totally rewired to use all that had just been healed. And this is done in an instant by our exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Stepping back a moment, there are a few ways of categorizing the kinds of miracles done by Jesus Christ in the New Testament, whether during his earthly ministry or done by him through the apostles and prophets in the book of Acts. But one way of I find helpful of is to put them into three categories. First, there are miracles of demonstrating his power over his creation. Miracles like turning the water into wine, calming the storm, feeding the 5,000. And second, there are miracles of exorcism, casting out demons. But then third, there are healings, healing of the lame, the blind, the leprous, even on several occasions, raising the dead, including the resurrection of Jesus himself. Always healing that which could not be touched by medicine. Always complete and immediate, as we see here. These are not small healings like the things done by so-called faith healers today, healing back pain or arthritis. No, these are great healings, great miracles to demonstrate the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they also demonstrate his compassion, his care for those who are suffering from the effects of the fall. And that's what we see in the parallel account that we read earlier. When Jesus healed the paralytic in Luke 5, he had compassion on him. He said, "Rise and walk." But what did he do first? First, he healed the greater affliction. First, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And that's what we always need to remember, that all sufferings, that all affliction, that death itself, it's all a consequence of sin. And that's why Jesus came to deal with sin, the greatest consequence, the greatest wound that we all bear. He came to deal with that first and foremost on the cross. And he will return to deal with all of sin's consequences. And that's why, in all the kinds of miracles he did, he didn't just demonstrate raw power. He didn't say, "I'm going to do a miracle, I'm going to do a sign, I'm just going to shoot fire out of my hands." He didn't decide to levitate and fly around in circles just to show how powerful he was. These miracles weren't things done willy-nilly just to show off. He wasn't like some sort of modern-day superhero. No, you look at all his miracles, and they were signs of the reversal of the curse, of the restoration of creation from the results of the fall. And that's what we see here in this man's healing. His body is restored. But it's even more than that, because we see that when Peter goes on to preach the gospel, to call for repentance and faith in Christ, there he says in verse 16, "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know." And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now we can ask, whose faith? Now, certainly Peter and John, the ones who did the miracle, they had faith in Jesus. But I think they are saying it's this man who had put his faith in Jesus Christ when he responded in faith to the command that they gave him to rise and walk in the name of Jesus Christ. And as the account goes on to demonstrate how he praised God and how he clung to Peter and John, he demonstrates a clear faith in Jesus Christ, the one who had not only healed him, his physical body, but I believe saved him from his sin as well. For just as in the case of the paralytic, the outward healing of the body is only a picture. It's just a sign pointing to the more significant inward healing from sin, inward healing from the eternal death and condemnation that our sin deserves. What is the result of this? This healing very quickly draws a great crowd. We see their response in verses 9 and 10. When they saw this man walking and leaping and praising God in the temple courts, they were filled with awe and amazement. Note how Luke, he doubles the description here for emphasis. Simple awe isn't enough. It's awe and amazement. And then verse 11, he uses an even stronger term. And the ESV translation here, it almost makes me laugh. But it's a good translation because it captures the strength of the term. They were utterly astounded. Now you can see here why I call this an aftershock. Word of this miracle would spread like wildfire through all of Jerusalem. Because I bet there weren't many in the whole city who didn't know this man. As they passed through this gate day after day going to worship in the temple, they had passed by him. They knew his faith. They knew who this man was. But do you know what that means? What is the implication of that? That everyone had passed by him. Everybody knew him. That means that it is an almost a certainty that Jesus himself, during his earthly ministry, had also passed by this man many, many times. Who knows? Perhaps Jesus had even given him alms. Can you imagine that? But it's also clear then what he had not done. He had not healed him. He had chosen not to. He could have. It was as simple as a word to Jesus. He could have healed him, but he had not done it. It was not yet time. But now, in his providence, the time had come. Because this was Jesus' plan all along, to heal this man through the hand of the apostles, after his resurrection, after his ascension, that Peter might preach the gospel now to a crowd of thousands, and far many more people would come to faith in the ascended Jesus Christ. We're told in chapter 4, after this sermon, that the number of men trusting in Christ reaches 5,000. That's going from 3,000 total to now 5,000 households. Another massive increase as Christ is building his church. Now, what does this mean? This should be a comfort to you who are praying. You who are asking and seeking and knocking, and you desperately want something from God, and he is not answering your prayers. And you are praying, and all you are receiving is a deafening silence from heaven. And you don't know why. But consider this man's story, and what God accomplishes through Jesus intentionally not healing this man until the proper time comes. Now, I can't say to you that your story is going to be the same as this man's story. I can't speak for the Lord and your particular life circumstances and your particular request, but all I can say is that you never know what reason the Lord has for not answering your prayer requests. You never know what purposes he has, what plan he has for you. But it is a call to trust the Lord, to trust that he knows what is best, and that he always works all things together for the good of those who love him. To wrap up this first point, I just want to say that this miracle, it shows the compassion of the Lord, both when he chooses to heal and when he chooses not to heal. All his miracles are miracles of restoration, pointing to the final restoration of all things, and that we're going to consider that in our third point to come. Miracles show us the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us to our second point this morning. Miracles show us who Christ is. They point us to Christ, the miracle worker. And so with this great crowd gathered, it's just like a repeat of Pentecost. The people are amazed, they are astounded, but they are also confused. They are filled with questions and misconceptions. And this gives Peter the perfect opportunity to address the crowd. And Peter's first goal in addressing them and preaching to them is to correct the fundamental misunderstanding in their thinking, to point them away from himself and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look here at Peter's sermon, my main point is the same as Peter's main point. Look where the miracle is pointing. Repent of your unbelief and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you behold him for who he is. Now, Peter begins denying that he could have done the miracle himself. It's not in him. He says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we could have made him walk?" If it's not Peter who did the miracle, then who? Now, Peter, he doesn't come right out and say it. He doesn't say that it's Jesus who did it. He doesn't get there until all the way several verses later in verse 16. First, he takes time to describe who Jesus is. And if you recall, when we looked at Peter's Pentecost sermon, I said at that time that even that first sermon after Christ's resurrection, it presents this high, exalted picture of who Jesus is. But here in his second sermon, I'd say it's just as high, it's just as exalted, but what's unique about this sermon is the number of exalted titles that we get for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see this morning, all these wonderful, glorious titles that we have for Jesus Christ. The first comes here in verse 13. It's repeated later in verse 26, the title of the servant of the Lord. And as we work our way forward, we'll see that Peter uses the same technique. We also saw it in his Pentecost sermon, where he contrasts what the Lord has done with what the people have done. So verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. Here's what he did. He glorified his servant Jesus. Here's what you did, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. The title, the servant of the Lord, it may sound like a humble title, but truly it is an exalted title. And there's something very unusual here. Almost always in the scripture, we are to give glory to God. But here, it's God who glorifies his servant. And this is actually a reference back to the servant songs of Isaiah, particularly to those famous chapters, Isaiah 52 and 53. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. He shall be glorified. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah 52, 13, and 53, 11. And I don't know if you caught that in there, but he was also called there, by his knowledge shall the righteous one. And that's moving on to the next title we have here in verse 14. But you, what you did, denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Now, the righteous one, of course, that's referring to verses like we just saw in Isaiah 53, but it's also simply a common term that was used by the Jews in that day. It was a term to refer to the Messiah. He was called the righteous one. It also reminds us of the way that Pilate repeatedly declared, he is innocent. He is righteous. And then even after he died, what happened? When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was righteous. Luke 23, 47. What a contrast this stands to the murderer Barabbas, whom Jesus had traded places with, whom he substituted for. And of course, that's just a picture of how he substitutes for us, we who are not righteous. He's also called the Holy One, the Holy and Righteous One. And of course, this is the title he was given at his very birth by the angel who said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Luke 1:35. And I don't know why, but for some reason, this is also the favored title of the demons, who on more than one occasion called Jesus the Holy One of God. The third title Jesus is given here is the Author of Life. We sang it in the hymn right before the sermon, the alternate translation, the Prince of Life, but I believe a better translation here, the Author of Life, verse 13, and you killed the Author of Life, but God raised him from the dead. To this we are witnesses. What is the meaning of this? Jesus as the author, the originator of life, he is the one who grants us salvation. He is the one who gives life. And of course, this stands in perfect contrast, in total contrast to the murderer, Barabbas, the one who had taken away life. Then fourth, we have Jesus as the prophet greater than Moses, verses 22 and 23. Peter here quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, as Moses is prophesying that the Lord would one day raise up a prophet like himself. from among their brothers. Now Jesus is surely like Moses. Moses, who was the first, he was the great prophet of Israel. And yet he is far greater than Moses. As it says in Hebrews chapter 3, now if Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. I know as I'm going through these, it's overwhelming. There's just so many great descriptions of who Christ is, of all that he is, of all the wonder of who he is. But then we get to the final, the greatest statement about Jesus in this sermon. It comes at the end, and it says that he is the one whom all the prophets proclaim. All the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. And really, I think Peter here is saying in a compact form what Jesus had said to his disciples right after his resurrection in Luke 24. You know it. It's the story on the Emmaus Road. He says, everything written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. In other words, all the prophets, all the Old Testament, everything was pointing forward all along to Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of it all. And then, if that's not enough, to top it all off, he adds one more thing. He goes back to their forefather in the faith, to Abraham. And he says, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The call of Abraham. Now we get the full, the definitive explanation of this verse by Paul in Galatians 3, where he makes the point that Jesus is the offspring, singular, of Abraham. And it is in him, only through faith in him, that Abraham and his descendants, and now all the nations of the earth, are blessed. And so what does this mean, brothers and sisters? What this means is that everything in the Old Testament, from Abraham to Moses to Samuel, through all the prophets, everything, all of it, was pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the center. He is everything. And all the scriptures leads up to him. Everything finds its fulfillment in him. And the miracles, this miracle in particular, it's not done by Peter. He is merely the hand. He is merely the instrument. The power comes from Jesus Christ. And therefore, the glory goes to Jesus Christ. As Peter says, God glorified his servant, Jesus. And so by the time he makes that definitive statement in verse 16, which we already read, I'll read it again briefly. His name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. The faith that is through Jesus has made, given this man the perfect health in the presence of you all. Therefore, the call is to look to Jesus Christ, to see him for who he is, for all that he is, in all his glory. And Peter, he brings it all home as he calls the crowd, as I call you to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And that's our third point this morning, that miracles show us what Jesus Christ has done, and they also point us forward to what he will do. Before Peter gets to that call to repentance in verse 17, I do want to highlight, he gives a little concession in verse 17. Or at least it seems like a concession at first. He says, you acted in ignorance. But as we look forward, we realize it's not really much of a concession. Because this is no excuse. This does not exempt them. It does not exempt you or anyone from the need for repentance and faith. It was ignorance, but it was sinful ignorance. It's true they did not understand what they were doing, but this was not because they did not have opportunity. It was because they willfully suppressed and denied the ways, the many ways that Jesus had already been revealing to them who he really was. Ignorance was no excuse for them, and it is no excuse for anyone today either. As the scriptures teach in Romans chapter 1, that those who are ignorant today are willfully suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And so the call here, the call to you today, is to repent of your unbelief, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Believe him, believe in who he is, and believe in what he has done. As it goes on to say, for what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins might be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Here's the wonderful promise. There is great hope. There is peace. There is joy to come for you when you turn from your sin. In particular here, he's focusing on that sin of unbelief. Then, as you trust in Jesus Christ, you will find rest. You will find refreshing in him. According to all the prophecies of Scripture, he went to the cross. He went to bear the wrath of God for your sins, so that your sins might be removed, so that they might be blotted out, as we saw earlier in our assurance of pardon, that they might be tread underfoot, removed as far as the east is from the west. And let's look one more time at that prophecy of Isaiah 53. It's so beautiful. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This miracle, all the miracles of restoration, they point to the greatest miracle, the great work that Christ has done. He died on the cross and he rose again to heal us from sin itself, from the cause of death and suffering and all disease. And so you need to go to the very root. You need to go to the cause of it all, to deal with sin. And only Christ can deal with it. Only he can deal with your sin. And you do that by repenting of your unbelief, taking it to Christ, and trusting in him and who he is and what he accomplished on the cross. Now, since miracles are signs of restoration, of pushing back the curse, that means they not only point backwards to what Christ accomplished in his first coming, in his work on the cross and his resurrection, but they also point forwards to his second coming. And that's what Peter says in verse 20. Verse 20b, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. We see this already pointed to here in this lame man's healing. Because when all the people saw this formerly lame man that they knew, and they'd seen him laid there at the temple gate day after day, and now he's walking and leaping and praising God, they knew their scriptures. They would have immediately thought of Isaiah 35. And it's a chapter all about God's miraculous restoration of his creation. It reads, then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And it goes on. Of course, we already sang this morning our opening hymn inspired by these words. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. This miracle, just like all Christ's miracles, and the miracles he did during his earthly ministry, and the miracles he will do, as we'll see throughout the rest of the book of Acts, it's just a small inbreaking, merely a first fruit, only a tiny foretaste of what is to come. Peter says it's pointing forward to when Christ returns and when he will bring in the full restoration of all things, a renewal of all creation. We get a glimpse of that glorious day in Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Amen. Two weeks ago, we were struck by a very minor earthquake. For most of us, after looking up the news, texting our friends and family to say we were okay, we went about our days like normal. But there are things that will come into your life. Perhaps things are already in your life. Suffering, death, disease. And they will hit you like earthquakes. They will challenge you to question, where is your hope? Where is your trust? That's when you need to know that you have put your hope in a Redeemer, in the one who will make all things new. Remember the compassion of Christ, your Savior, the one who forgives all your iniquity, that's first and foremost, but who also heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagle, Psalm 103. Trust in him, hope in him, love him who first loved you, for he is a wonder-working Savior. He has already done wonders for you on the cross, and he is coming to renew all things. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the mighty works of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his miracles, which show us not only his compassion for sinners, but reveal his divine power and majesty and point us to his sacrifice for us on the cross. And oh, how we long for that day when Christ will return and make all things new, and we will dwell with you in perfect communion forever. Even as we prepare now to come to the Lord's table, meditating on his body given for us, on his blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins, would you strengthen our faith that we might give you all the glory for the great things you have done. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.